open in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. We'll begin reading with verse 7. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we exalt thee and praise thee, Lord, for this truth, that there is an appointment for every man to stand before thy throne, Lord God, to meet with thee face to face, and to see thee as thou art, Lord God, with a glory that far exceeds anything we could ever imagine. And Lord, we will see you. And Lord, if we are in Christ, there's a promise that we will be fully and completely safe and ready to enter into the joy of our Master. And Lord, I pray that today we would truly take in the breadth and magnitude of this promise of what's to come for every man. And Lord, none will escape this day. And I pray, Lord God, you encourage every heart tonight to make things right with God tonight with no delay. For he's worthy of that. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we come now to a very interesting passage, which is this white throne of judgment that we often speak of, where Christ then judges men according to their works, and we see a judgment either unto condemnation forever or unto glory forever. And this white throne has many connotations. I mean, here's the thing. You know, it's a throne where we are finally judged by one man, by God. Most people today will tell you, only God can judge me. Oh, don't judge me. Like God will judge my life. And everyone who makes any sort of comment with regards to holiness or wickedness in their lives, their answer is, you're not my judge. Don't tell me what's what. And they seem to prefer. Unbelievers seem to somehow prefer that God be their judge, which to me is a very scary thing to say. They say, well, God will judge me, not realizing that this date awaits every unbeliever. In fact, it awaits every man. There's that saying, the only thing certain in life are death and taxes. Well, I would say this is another certainty each one of us faces, because the Word of God tells us after death comes judgment. This is something that no man can escape. And as sure as you're breathing today, you will stand before the presence of Jesus Christ, the exalted, reigning King of the universe, after he has put every enemy under his feet. And you'll find out where you go. Whether into the presence of your master, whom you've loved for your years on this earth, and there'll be an unbroken strand of service to the presence of your Savior, or the one you've hated your entire life, though you may not have thought of it as hate, will be the one who condemns you to hell forever, outside of his presence, into utter darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and there is no in-between. There is no purgatory here. There is no working your sins off. Your works in this body that you have right now, that is as palatable as your touch, these works in this body determine where you go. You may look at me and say, hold on. I thought we were Calvinists here. I thought we were Reformed Christians. What are you saying? Our works determine where we go. Well, you read the book of James. It tells us, show me faith without works. Faith without works is dead. Not to say that faith necessitates works to make it valid, but to say that true faith produces good works. This is a necessary theme in Scripture, that if you truly believe in Christ, fruits will follow. It's necessary if you know the God who is love, that love will come forth from your life. If you love a God who's given you commandments that have saved your soul, it's expected you obey them. This is the standard of God, and this is the comfort to Christians today, that this throne of judgment, of works, to us will be a time of joy and encouragement, not because we've earned our way to glory, but because he's produced works in us that follow after the faith he began. And that is our hope and joy today. So I want to take some time tonight and examine what the book of Revelation says regarding this throne, and using other scripture to support this, so we can truly see this throne as glorious, fearful, but to Christians, a reason for boldness. The first thing we see is the king in his throne. It says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it." This is, to every one of us, a joyful thing to read. This Jesus you pray to every day, he sits on a throne today. He's seated at the right hand of God today. And he will eventually display that throne to you, his child, and you'll see it. Matthew 25, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." He will sit and be glorified as never before. When you say, "I want God to get the glory," or you try to glorify Christ, this is the end of what you're praying for. That he'll sit on that throne in all of his glory. And that every man will see him, both living and dead, everyone who's ever existed, will see our God exalted, seated upon his throne, that Jesus who bore the weight of our sin, its eternal weight and punishment, that his reward will be to sit on that throne and judge the nations and every single soul that his hand created. And this is the same throne we see a chapter earlier in Revelation 19, verse 5, where it says, "And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, both great and small." It is the throne we see throughout the book of Revelation, where there is God seated on his throne and Christ seated on his throne. And the promise to us, if you want a really crazy promise in Scripture, is that we will sit with Christ in his throne as he sits in the Father's throne. That is his promise to his people in the book of Revelation. There is a glorious truth that we will see Christ exalted on that throne. And indeed, that throne, we know, is right next to the Father. Hebrews 1 verse 13 tells us, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This is what's being spoken of. This day when the devil is cast into the lake of fire, when the enemies of God's people are put to death, and then death itself is put to death in this passage. This is the fulfillment of this promise we believe, that death has lost its sting. This is the full and complete fulfillment when Christ sits on that throne. When you see him seated there, that's it. The things you've been hoping for and praying for have come to pass. And listen to this next part of this verse, where it says, heaven and earth fled away. It says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I want you to really think about this for a second. Heaven and earth are all around us. It's a 360 globe, is it not? When you look up, or look out the window, the heavens are there. When you look down, the earth is below you. This is saying, heaven and earth fled from his face, meaning there's nothing else to see. There is no ground below you to hide from his presence. There is no sky above you to hide from his glory. But he is God who fills all in all. Christ is all you'll see. He will fill all of your vision. You can't even close your eyes to hide from him. He will be filling all in all, and your eyes can't escape his glory. This is a horrible thing if you're an unbeliever, because those eyes are eyes of fire and flame and judgment unto you. But to a Christian, these are the eyes that have loved you and called you and seen you from before the foundation of the earth, and you'll not be able to escape his glory. Your soul, as it bursts with joy reading his word today, will be bursting all the more seeing him in the fullness of his glory, where there's nothing but Christ that fills your vision. What a wonderful thought. Indeed, the book of Ephesians tells us in chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Do you understand this? The reason why his glory is even greater than this is because his people will be there in front of him. It calls this church, his body, is the fullness of him which filleth all in all. On this last day, when the final enemy is under Christ's feet, his fullness will fill all in all, but we will be that fullness for him, because he's brought in his body to be with him. The crazy part of this passage we fail to understand sometimes is how much it brings the Lord joy to save us. For a moment, I want to turn you to the book of Jude, in the final verse of the book of Jude. Verse 24 of Jude, it reads, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, and here's the word, with exceeding joy. The one who experiences that exceeding joy is not us. That's a misreading of this passage's grammar. The grammar indicates the one who experiences the joy is Christ. It's his exceeding joy to see you in his presence, to bring you in faultless and blameless. The way we read in Ephesians 5 of a husband loving his wife and washing her with the word, presenting her faultless before Christ, it is the same joy a husband feels in seeing his wife sanctified, that we see Christ rejoicing to see his bride purified and coming to him. And in this day, when he fills all in all, his bride will be the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you understand how loved you are and precious you are in Christ's eyes? This should take away any notion of self-hatred or self-flagellation, self-beating. No, forget it. He's told us here that we are the fullness of him who fills all in all. Your presence and glory is a wonderful thing. We saw this morning that to you, the preachers of the gospel, our presence and glory is their crown and joy. What kind of promises are these where he calls us kings and priests? He tells us we are the joy of the preachers of God's word, the elders who sit on those thrones, and we are the joy of the master himself. You, broken Christian today, who struggles and is weak, will be the joy of Christ, his elders, and his people, and the joy of everyone around you to see you in glory. You may not be a joy to your family. You may not be a joy to your friends. You may not be a joy to yourself today, but you are the joy of Christ, and his joy will be complete when he sees you in his presence. Hold on to this truth, Christians. Don't let people accuse you or beat you down or make you think you are nothing when you are the beloved of Christ. This is his joy, to see you in glory. And on this throne, when the heavens and earth have fled, we have the promise that the old heavens and earth are no more. All the things that drag you down in this life are done away with. They're over with when we come to this throne. 2 Peter 3 verse 7 says, "For the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Be encouraged, Christians, to know that on that day there'll be no more heaven and earth like we see it now. The things of this life will pass away. And as we wait, I know it may be discouraging, I know it may be hard, but keep this hope in mind that one day is 1,000 years with Christ, and 1,000 years as one day. Meaning, he does not wait a second longer than he needs to. And he will come at the perfect time when all of his people, all the fullness of him that filleth all, is gathered together. And note carefully in that passage, just as a side note, the word 1,000 years is only found in 2 Peter and in the book of Revelation in chapter 20 in those two places in that order, meaning they refer to the same thing. The hope we have as Christians today, waiting for Christ's return, when in the blinking of an eye all things will be made new, that is the same hope that we see here at the end of the 1,000 years when Christ returns and judges the whole world. That's why the Bible tells us, first comes life, then death, and then judgment. This is a real and present reality. I don't want to step on any toes by saying this, but I believe based on the Word of God personally that this means that this is an age we are currently in. And when that 1,000 year ends, that is it. What we wait for is the coming of Christ in judgment, not the coming in Christ of Christ secretly in a rapture or for 1,000 physical years on this earth, but we wait for him to come and then comes that judgment. I believe that's what the Word of God says. But I don't want to stand too hard on that, but just to share what I believe. And following this, we see, it says here, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." This is the people who are judged before God. And it goes on to describe the sea giving up its dead, death and hell giving up its dead, meaning that there is nobody left out. All men, great and small, are brought before the throne of God. This means the prophets in the books of Scripture. This means those wicked men who pursued them unto death. This means those who pursued Noah and threatened to kill him and did wickedness in his days. All of them, every single one, no exceptions, will stand with you before God. All of them. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Death, judgment, period. And it says, "For there is no respect of persons with God," in Romans 2, verse 11, meaning that on this date, there is no respect of persons. I mean, if you're rich, if you're wealthy, if you've done well in this earth, if you're successful financially, if you're popular, if you're cool, if you have more kids than somebody else, if you have more money than somebody else, all those things are irrelevant before the throne of God. They don't matter. So if they don't matter on the last day, why should they matter today? Why are we caught up in these things that mean nothing when God will judge great and small based on one thing and one thing only, which we'll see in a moment? And we know for us that we're going to stand before the throne, and we have this confidence from Romans 5, verse 18, that therefore, as by the offense of one man, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Meaning that while we do have to face judgment and condemnation potentially in theory, there is a promise to us that because Christ died, we have the free gift of justification. And so while we will stand with all men, we don't stand as they do. We stand with hope. We also see here the standard of God's judgment. It says, "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Firstly, we see the concept I mentioned earlier of according to their works. Well, is it justified to judge men according to their works? I would say yes, because God is just. It says in Romans 2, verse 6, He is Him who will render to every man according to his deeds. And the question you might ask is, what are those deeds? Right? I think it's a very reasonable question and a fair question. Fortunately, Christ tells us exactly what they are. They are deeds of love towards his people. We see this in Matthew 25, but before we get there, I want to point out how critical this love we have for the brethren is as a marker of our salvation, as a marker of our faith, and a marker of confidence that we will be with Christ one day. John 13, verse 35 tells us, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." It is your outward marker of belonging to Christ that you love one another. And indeed, it is fundamental to your salvation, because it says in 1 John 3:23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." This is the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love one another, which Christ said were the two greatest commandments. Upon all these, the law and prophets hang. These are fundamental commandments that make up your Christian walk. We often overemphasize, I would argue, that it's just about theological understanding of Christ and downplay the importance of love for his brethren, Christ's brethren. And we see in Matthew 25 a multiple number of things that indicate how important Christ sees these things. He says, "For I wasn't hungered, I was thirsty," Matthew 25, verses 34 to the end. He said, "I was thirsty, and he gave me to drink." He doesn't say you gave to your people to drink. We see the same language we saw in the book of Acts when he tells Saul, "Why persecutest thou me?" Christ sees himself as one and connected to his people. So when wickedness is done to even the least of his children, it's done unto him. And when good is done unto the least of his children, it's done unto him. And what distinguishes those who go off to the left, who are goats and wicked, is the way they treated the people of God. It is not a social gospel message. Let me make that abundantly clear. So many false teachers have taken this passage to say, it's based on your good works. You're supposed to be Christian, you're supposed to feed the poor, blah, 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 blah. I don't see you going down to whatever street it is in Cloverdale area and beating the homeless and giving them opioid needles and whatever it is. No, it doesn't say that. It says this, that we are to be good unto the brethren, unto the people of God. This is our first priority. I'm not saying we shouldn't do charity. I'm not saying we shouldn't help those who are destitute. But what I'm saying is our first priority and Christ's first priority is the house of the people of God, period. And if you think that's unfair, I'll ask you a simple question. Was it fair throughout the whole Old Testament when Christ chose one people out of all the nations in the world? Was that fair? He elected one nation of all? And today, he's elected one people out of multitudes of nations. Is that fair? And even more than that, I'll ask you, who are you to judge? God himself. The question you should truly ask is it fair that he saves anyone? When all of us have sinned against God, none of us are worthy. But God has produced in those who are saved a love for himself and a love for his people. And those are the ones he brings to glory. Those who belong to him because he was working in them their entire lives. Our salvation, yes, it is by faith. It is by the works Christ produces. But both faith and the works are produced by him. He is, as the Bible tells us, the author and the perfecter or finisher of our faith. Meaning, he's accomplished the work. And we see that here. It says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In verse 34 of Matthew 25. I'll read that again. It says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is not a question of maybe my name will eventually get written in the book of life, or maybe I'll earn my way there. It says plain and clear in black and white that he has prepared this from before the foundation of the world, meaning that good life of loving the brothers and sisters in Christ is the natural outflowing of the will of God in your life. It must follow because he's produced you and created you for that reason. It is a necessity that you love them, and you will if you're his, because that's what he desires to see in you. That's what he wants to see in you, and that's what will lead you to stand on this day for him to say, listen, you're in the kingdom because you love my people, because I gave you that love, because I saved you, because I bought you, and you're going to enter into the glory I've prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. This is confidence to the Christian to know that he has done wonderful things for us. Amen. And to encourage you, those who persecute you, who criticize you, who attack you, who tease you for your faith, are those to whom he says, inasmuch as he did it not unto one of the least of these, he did it not unto me. They will be judged for not loving God's people. There'll be many people on that last day who are humanitarians, who have volunteered for the sickest of sick and the poorest of poor, have helped in many, many good ways, but their heart was not for God's people. And all their good works, all their benevolence will add up to nothing because they directed it towards the wrong people and not towards Christ. This is the sad and harsh reality of those who live for the sake of this world and to do a good thing for their own self-aggrandizement. The only right motive for a good work is to glorify Christ. And the only way to do that is by his power. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. So this world around you, when they claim you're a bad person because you're not doing blank, blank, and blank, because you don't love gay people, because you don't want to go and walk in the pride parade, because you don't want to affirm transgenderism, because you don't want to say it's okay to have 20 genders, because you want to tell someone who's on drugs they should stop their drugs and not continue doing it, who do you think you are? You don't understand them. You don't care about them. When you tell someone who's anxious that there's freedom in Christ, listen, what do you mean? They have to go to a psychologist. They have to take drugs. You're unloving. You don't care about them. Send them somewhere proper. When you tell your child that they need to obey the word of God and not go on that website, not watch that TV show, you're depriving them. You're a hateful parent. When they judge you and judge you and judge you because of your love for Christ and love for his people, so what? So what? That love you show unto the world around you by preaching the gospel, by living out his truth and caring for the lives of those around you and for the people of God specifically will result in glory for you. Though they may judge and judge and judge, on that last day, there's one judge and it's not them. They'll be under his eyes and there'll be nowhere to escape for their wickedness and their harm they've done to you. And Christ, who loves you, will avenge you for his glory's sake. Amen. This is our God. And we see that there are two books mentioned at this white throne of judgment. There is the books, quote unquote, which would be the law and the prophets. And this is what excludes men from salvation. Let's be very clear here. If you're an unbeliever, you are excluded from salvation two ways. One, by not being the book of life, but secondly, because of your sin against the law and prophets. Romans 7 verse 5 says, when we were yet in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Period. Before you were saved, you walked and lived unto death because the law was written on your heart and you walked in death. Period. In Romans 2 verse 12, Romans 2 verse 12 says, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Meaning, plain and simple, if you sin, you will die and go to judgment. It's black and white. Romans 3:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Sin against God's word, and even the least part of it, its result is condemnation. But despite the fact that many of us, in fact all of us, without a doubt, have sinned against God, there is a book that overrides the condemnation of the law and the prophets, and that is the book of life. This is the book that we know our names are written in if we belong to Christ, because he is the author of it, from before the foundation of the world. Romans 7 verse 4 tells us, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That law has no power over us. Let me read that again. Ye also are become dead to the law. Its power over you is nil, null and void. While it will judge the whole world outside of Christ, and they will go to judgment for it, to you, that law is powerless. Because Christ has fulfilled the law perfectly, and Christ is in you, and is yours, and you are his, and you are the fullness of him who fills all in all. And indeed, there is a new book for us believers. And we see that in Philippians 4, verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with others, my fellow laborers. Now, Paul says this very clearly, whose names are in the book of life. This is confidence to you to know that there can be certainty. And in fact, Paul says it before their death, that they are in the book of life. If you're a believer today, it's not a matter of if. It's a matter of yes or no, and yes, as a Christian, you are in the book of life. And indeed, this book is the removal of any condemnation. Romans 8, verses 1 through 3 tell us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. But what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. If you're in Christ today, there is absolutely no condemnation upon your name, because your name is written in the book of life. And we see the authorship of God of this book of life confirmed in Psalm 69, verses 28 to 31, where it says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. To those who are wicked, yes, they're judged and they're done with. But for us, it is God who sets us up on high and puts our name in that book. It is the work of God to save and to redeem. It is our reason to rejoice, because the law has no power over us. We are written in a book in which our names cannot be erased. At the end of this passage, we see the judgment meted out. It says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. It says here, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We see here a duality of life and death. In 2 Peter 2, verse 9, it says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Romans 2, verse 7 through 10 tells us, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. This is our promise as Christians. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey truth, but obey unrighteousness, theirs is indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every man that doeth evil. Do you see the duality here? To us, even in this life now, and into that judgment, there will be deliverance. But unto them is a reservation, punishment. There is a punishment come to be cast into this lake of fire. But for us as Christians, we have the confidence to know that we have boldness even in this judgment. We have a reason to be confident of our own salvation. In 1 John 4, verses 16 through 17, it says to us, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect. Listen very closely. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Christian, you have confidence before the throne of judgment because Christ is your life. And it says here, as he is, so are we in this world. You read earlier that when they didn't feed the Christians, it was as if they didn't feed Christ. This is repeating the same principle, that as if it were Christ himself living in this world, so it is for you to be living in this world as a Christian. For this body to be living, this church, a Cloverdale FPC, to be living in Christ, it is as if Christ is living in your midst and in your place. This is how much and how deeply and how perfectly Christ identifies with his people. And this is incomprehensible, bordering on heresy. But it is the truth of the Word of God. That this is how close Christ views you to himself. And this is why we read in the next verse, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there were no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And we see here what it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." This is the end of a Christian. This is your end. You will be with God face to face. He will be your God. As we saw a bit earlier, he will wipe every tear away from your eyes. There'll be no more night, no more death, simply the glory of the Lamb. To the wicked, then, they won't have that same joy. In the words of Christ in Matthew 25, verse 46, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Christian, I want to ask you, how then will you walk in the light of this truth? I want to leave you with one final verse, but first, before I get there, I want to address any unbelievers in this room tonight or listening online. Are you bold enough today to hear this message and walk away? Do you have the arrogance and foolishness, frankly, to hear this truth that Jesus Christ is the judge of all nations? He's the judge of all men, and you will stand before him and think to yourself today, I'll get by on my own. Or maybe he's bluffing. Or he'll love me, accept me as I am. The standard is black and white. Either you're saved, you believe in him, and you love his people. And if you're not sitting in church today by your own volition, you don't seem to love them too much, do you? If you don't take his things seriously, you don't obey his voice, you don't see him as your Lord and live with him as your Lord, what are you doing? You have any confidence to stand before his throne? You've sinned. I've sinned. We've all sinned against this God. Unless he advocates for you, who do you think you are to go speak on your own behalf before the throne of God? Because the word also tells us that before his throne, every mouth will be shut. You'll have no argument to make, no plea to make. His glory that fills all in all will keep you silent and in awe, and he will judge you. Do not take the risk of going home tonight and putting your head on that pillow and risking your death to go into this judgment and go to hell forever. Don't risk it. Because there is no reason to do so. You have hope in front of you today. You have a joy in front of you today that you can choose to take hold of. If there's even a glimmer of hope within your soul to want to be near the Savior, grab hold of it. Come to him, surrender your life to Christ because he's worthy. He's worthy of it. And you can repent now, believe in him, that he is your Savior, and he will save your soul from hell and death forever. And you can have the same confidence every Christian in this room has, that we will see him face to face and enter into the glory of our Master. And so to Christians, I then want to ask you this. Can we not walk as the word commands us to? I want to leave this passage with you to really meditate and think on this week. from 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 15. I'm going to open up there for a moment. 2 Peter 3, from verses 11 unto 15. It says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," referring to the heavens and the earth, "what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and account that his long suffering, or account of the long suffering of our Lord, is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Brothers and sisters, can we not hold on to this truth? That we be found in Christ when he comes, because he's coming soon, to be diligent, in peace, without spot or blemish? Or will we continue to walk in fear, in besetting sins, carelessly before our God? He's worthy of far more, isn't he? Is he not wonderful? The one who's given everything for us and made us so special in his own sight, can we not give him back even the littlest bit of the glory that he's worthy of? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray, Lord God, that you bless this word to our hearts, that no soul would escape this room tonight without having come fully and completely to lean upon Christ for salvation, for strength, and for joy. For, Lord God, at that final day, there will be judgment. And Father, none will escape it. But Lord, those who are in you will not only escape it and go through it, but go into the glory of their Master prepared from the foundation of the earth. May this be our joy and our blessing and our confidence every day, Lord God, for every Christian here. And for any unbeliever, Lord God, may they not escape your power and your presence tonight that brought them into this place to hear this message, that they might come fully unto Christ, repent and believe. For our God is an all-consuming fire, and he is worthy of all praise and glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Daniel. The invitation was clear and simple and forceful that the Lord of glory, the Lord of salvation, is holding out his hand of invitation to come unto him. And that's our plea to all those that are outside of his grace and have not accepted him as their Lord and Savior. But today is the day of salvation. And don't wait, as our brother said, don't wait. You're not guaranteed the next 5 minutes. And so run to the Savior, look to him, throw yourself upon him. And we're going to sing about what he did. And the title of the hymn is "Jesus Paid It All," hymn 390. He paid it all. He paid the sin debt that we owed. And he said from the cross, "It is finished." So we implore you to trust him this day. Trust him. Let's stand to sing.
to close us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time together. Lord God, I pray You dismiss us in joy and in the fullness of joy of seeing the glory of our Savior tonight. I pray, Father, You bless every soul that's in this place with traveling mercies, a safe time home, and for greater unity and love in this body of Christ, Lord Jesus, that You might see every desire of Thine heart fulfilled in this place. And Father, I pray they be blessed in all things. And as Your word reads, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.